Hello, I'm Pastor Dan Troutman of the Heritage Baptist Church, located at 1 Autumn Leaf Drive, Flemington, New Jersey. The message you're about to hear has been recorded at one of our weekly church services. I trust that as you listen to the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, you will be edified in the faith and you will be enriched in your walk with Christ. At the close of this recording, I will speak further with you about knowing for sure that you have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, and I'll share with you more about our church ministry. May the message indeed be a blessing to your heart.
To the book of Colossians we go as we continue our series. And we have been in this book study in the book of Colossians. We are coming now just to another paragraph. It's only five verses, 12 through 17. And in preparing this, it is really a rich, rich section of scripture in the book of Proverbs. And just as a reminder, as you're turning there, The theme of the entire book of Colossians is the preeminence of Christ. And we say preeminence, it's the idea of He is not only just the most important and not only the most significant, but He is exceeding abundantly higher and over any other. And so He is the one who should have the lion's share of time and attention and adoration in our lives. So the preeminence of Christ. Verse number 12. We're going to start here, picking it up where we left off last week as we finished verses 5 down through verse 11. He says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. And above all these things, put on love," or charity, "which is the bound of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for every opportunity to open up the Scriptures. Thank You for the Word of God that is quick and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, as a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And thank You, Lord, that it's through Your word we are further sanctified, because we are told, even Jesus says, sanctify them, that's we as Your believers, as His disciples, through truth. Your word is truth. So open our hearts even tonight. Help us to listen with attentive and receptive ears and hearts, and that we would put into practice and we would live what You are telling us even through this passage of Scripture, knowing, Lord, that our Savior is the preeminent one, and knowing that we have a life to live that is going to reflect our Savior and also be the light of the world and the salt of the earth to those around us who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're burdened for them that they would turn from the darkness to the light. They would be born again. So, Father, do a great work through this. Help me as I preach and proclaim Your word to do it to the praise of Your glory. And it would be thus, saith the Lord, and helping each one to be able to grasp these things. So I pray Your hand a blessing on this time, and we'll ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In life, there are certain things that are new that don't remain new. If you buy a brand new car, as soon as you drive it off the lot, it is no longer new. Because if you get 2 minutes down the road, you decide you don't want this new car any longer. You take it back, and it's a used car, and therefore it has already diminished at least 10% in value. So if you say, well, I'd like my $20,000 back, and I'm sorry, I can only give you $17,500 or $18,000 at best. So it's no longer even new. There are certain things in life though, when you think about it, in the Christian life, there are things that are new and remain new. The Apostle Paul has written in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, since anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. You know something? Once you become a new creature in Christ, you stay new. It doesn't get old. And you don't wear it off. And you don't wear it out. And that's the one blessing that we're considering even in this portion of Scripture, because what he is talking about, there's a spiritual work that is done by God to make us new. And the one who made the believer a new creature in Christ in the first place is Almighty God. That's the 2 Corinthians 5:17 principle. And Paul has already reminded the Colossian believers of this reality. That's chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. When you look back, if then we are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. So he's already set that stage, reminding Colossian believers here and us that we are new creatures in Christ. And he's already pointed out, verses 5 through 11, the need to put away the old things. Because there is a tendency as believers in Christ, we would want to return, or we would like to go back to and do some of those things that were of the old life. Sin is attractive, and sin has its pleasures, but for a season. And sin can be something that we would go back to. But he says, no. When you look at verse number 5, he says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Then he gives a whole listing of different vices that we are to avoid. And then he also points out there are some more things. Verse 8 and 9, you put off more of these things. Put them off. Well, in verse number 12, kind of switches gears and he says, okay, so what you're putting off as far as the old life is concerned, you need to put on. Put on in a new life. So we would see here we are manifesting certain virtues of the Christ-like lifestyle. Again, verses 12 down through verse 14. And incidentally, these virtues, they coincide with your position in Christ. Look at how he opens it up. He says, put on therefore. Oh, we've seen this before. And when you look at this little connector, therefore, it links what has just been said with what is about to be said. So he was talking about putting to death the old man. He's going to link that now with putting on the new man. This is nearly identical to what he wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verses 17, all the way down through the end of the chapter. And that's no strange coincidence because Ephesians and Colossians are sister epistles. The one, Colossians, emphasizing the preeminence of Christ, and then the Ephesians emphasizing the bride of Christ. And they both have similar elements to it, showing the joint connection between Christ and his church. But here he says, therefore, and he says, you are elect, holy. Now, incidentally, when he points out the elect, chosen by God's grace and through his sovereignty, saved, part of his kingdom, he said, by the way, this is what you are. You're saved, you're part of the elect, you're holy. The word there carries with it the idea of saints. You can see there it's hagioi, when that word carries with it the idea of holiness. And it carries even further the idea of you have been set apart from that which is profane or common or secular or unclean, impure, and you are set apart unto that which is righteous and godly and just and clean. So that's that separation principle. That's what you are. He says you're beloved. And that comes from the verb and the word we get love, agape. It's the object. You are the object of God's love. And he sets this whole stage of how these believers are to behave because of what they are. Your position in Christ should determine and should then manifest itself in how you are in your behavior. Because you are elect, chosen of God. Because you are saints, you are set apart unto God. Because you are beloved, you are cared for by God. Then your behavior should come forth in a certain way. All these things that he's going to list, these virtues, all coincide with the position that we have in Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I'm so grateful that these realities, these three points are real in our lives as Christians. I'm thankful that God has indeed saved my soul. And I am set apart unto him. And I'm so glad that he loves me. You know, it's interesting. You can have people in this life who say they love you, but they really don't. Or you can be betrayed by others. And perhaps you can even be drifting into or in a company of people, and they are gravitating more towards the things of this world system than they are towards God's heavenly ways. But when you look at what you are in Christ, just you and God, you and the Lord Jesus Christ, you're rich. You have a lot. That is a very special position to hold on to. And we ought to be grateful, and we really ought to relish that relationship. And that's setting the stage for what he's now going to say. Because we not only see these virtues coinciding with the position in Christ, but let's look at this listing of these virtues. You know, and Paul is a master of lists. Every time, when you read through a lot of his epistles, it won't take too long till you get a list. In the book of Romans chapter 1, you get a list of these different type of vices that he associates with the unbeliever. You get to 1 Corinthians, and you get to a certain listing of questions. You get to 2 Corinthians, and he lists all the different things that he went through in his own life and ministry and suffering. On and on. Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit, the works of the flesh. So Paul likes these lists. And so when you look at verse number 14, and he talks about these virtues, and he says, wherefore, put on. Oh, we got to talk about that. You see what he says, put on? This is the same word. Go back to verse number 10. You look at verse number 10, and have put on the new man, which was renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And when you look here, we dealt with this in this way. When you put on, it's the idea of clothing yourself. The other week I shared with you, I was working at my mom's, and I got sweaty, dirty. And when I got home and took a shower, I am not going to put these things back on. I'm not going to put that back on. Actually, I am going to put on some clean clothes, because it is only fitting that after I'm all cleaned up, that I am going to wear clean clothes. Well, something is similar in regard to the Christian life. When I have been saved and old things are passed away and all things are become new, and I'm putting off the works of the flesh, then I am putting on these virtues, these qualities, these characteristics of Christ's likeness. And the word put on is the idea of put on yourself. It's what you are doing. You're initiating this action. And it's the sinful past is totally replaced with a new nature. You aren't just covering up the old, but you're putting on a brand new nature. And again, I am so thankful that once I got saved, my old nature has been crucified with Christ, and I have a new nature. And I thank the Lord that I'm able to live and manifest these virtues. Now, by the way, when you put on these things, it is not something that you can do by your own good works or your own good efforts. You're doing it because you have the Holy Spirit of God in you as a believer, and you do it and you have it because you have the Holy Word of God that is empowering you, and you have the power of prayer. So all these dynamics is what is going to be what helps you to bring forth these Christian virtues. Otherwise, you're trying to work from the outside in. These are being worked from the inside out because you're a new creature in Christ, because you have a new nature. Therefore, these things should come forth. So what are these things? Well, I just put it up here for you so you can see. What are bowels of mercy? It's interesting because the inner seat of the emotion in the Roman world or in the Greek philosophy mind was the innards. Do you ever have the saying, I feel it in my gut? Well, in their day, they would say, I feel it in my bowels. Now, that's not something that you would go around saying. But to them, the very seat of the emotion and where they felt the strongest of these emotions was in their innards. And so what he is saying is almost like a moving with compassion. You are affected deep down inside. You have these bowels of mercy. And what is mercy? Mercy can be defined as withholding that which is truly deserved. And when we look in how we are to minister to others, we have to be merciful. And that comes from the inside. When you look at someone, even though they may deserve the wrath of God, or they may deserve punishment, or they may deserve judgment, well, so do you, and so do I. But thankfully, my God is merciful towards me and towards you. I'm thankful in the book of Lamentations, his mercies are renewed unto us every morning. And so this is a Christ-like characteristic that is worked out of our lives. Kindness, that is grace in action, or gentleness. It's seeking the good in others. You know, sometimes when you're not careful, you may look upon and just see only the bad in other people. And see only the things that are of vice or things that are negative or things that we become so. But there is good. And we want to see and consider the goodness. Humbleness, realizing that all that you are and all that you have is because of God. Think about that for a moment. That's what humility really is. Everything I am, everything I have is because of God. That'll knock pride out of the park, won't it? Meekness, a quiet submission. It's actually power under control. And being able to have that quiet disposition and maintain that power. It's like a horse. Years ago, there was an Amish gentleman who worked where I worked. And he had been shunned from his order. And he was kind of a loose cannon. And just jokingly one day, I said, "Hey, John, let me take your buggy for a ride." "Yeah, go ahead." So I got in there, and I've never driven a horse and buggy. And I've seen it on TV, you know. And so I thought, all you do is you pull the reins this way or that way. Well, this horse had its own mind. And I'm glad it had reins because I knew enough. When you pull back on the reins and there's a break there, the horse will stop. Well, that's a powerful creature. And the rein, you pull it this way, the horse will go this way. If you pull it this way, it'll go that way. You give it a click and the horse will run. You pull back and the horse will stop. And so that horse is power under control by just the use of the reins. Well, we want to be power under control as the Spirit of God is working in us to keep us in check. Long-suffering, makremutumia. It's the idea of putting away wrath, to suffer long. You just invert the words and you get really what this is, a long fuse. Now, by the way, no matter what your nationality is, whether you're Irish or Italian or Pennsylvania Dutch or whatever you are, you can all be long-suffering. Some people say, "Well, I have a short fuse because of this." No. I have a long fuse because I'm a believer in Christ and the Holy Spirit of God is in control of me, and therefore I can be long-suffering. It's not easy, but it is possible. And then he says, forgiving one another. Removing the offense committed against you, not holding it against that person. That's what true forgiveness is. Forgiveness means I am going to cancel out this episode, this sin, this offense, and I am not going to hold it against you. I am going to look past it because love covers the multitude of sins. But then look at what he does. He gives a little bit of a further description of this particular forgiveness. And maybe it's because within the Colossian church, they really did need a little further explanation on this. Forgiving one another, and if any have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you. How did Jesus forgive you? Completely, unconditionally, lovingly. When was the last time Christ brought something back to you and said, "Well, just like the last time, I can't forgive you because he said," or you want forgiveness again? No. Jesus Christ. Remember, the pattern here is Christ. Remember the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ that makes these Christian virtues in your life even possible. And when you look at this list, was it 7 different virtues? And then he's going to add one more, like the chief virtue of it all. But when you look at what he's saying here, put these things on. And you got to know what they are. But on the same token, this is very similar to the fruit of the Spirit. You look at the 9-fold fruit of the Spirit. About 5 or 6 of them are listed here in this particular section. And the fruit of the Spirit is that which is born out of your life when the Holy Spirit of God is in control and when you subdue your own self and say no to self. And this is the living that we should be doing. This should be who we are. And when he goes back to the position that you have in Christ, elect, holy, beloved, it makes this possible. I hope this list doesn't discourage you. But I hope this list is looking, as you go back and you say, okay. So in my heart, if I'm holding a grudge against somebody, I got to let it go because I'm supposed to be forgiving. Or if there's somebody who is just really irritating and really annoying to me, long-suffering, a long fuse. Or if I'm tempted to be proud and blow my own horn and toot and just make sure that I am recognized and seen. Wait a minute. Humility here. Or if you'd rather see somebody get what they deserve. You know, we don't get mad, we get even type of an attitude. No. Bowels of mercy. Can you see how each of these are going to be demonstrated in your life somewhere along the line? Because these are all relational virtues. Every one of these are involving other people, involving your relationship with others. So he started out individually. Your position in Christ is this. And your new life in Christ is going to be demonstrated in these characteristics. And then he says on top of that, in verse number 14, what does he say here? And above all these things, put on charity. Charity is the old English word for love. Love defined as this in the Old Testament. It's not so much an emotional feeling for or even a verbal expression, but a voluntary commitment. That's a big one. You might want to circle, well, you may not have it, but you might write down in your notes, love is really a commitment. It really is. To actively, and that's another part of love. Love is an active thing. It's not just a verbal thing. People can say, I love you, and never show it. Giving the very best of yourself to another. The very nature of love is unconditional, selfless, sincere giving. Giving, that's what love is. Love is not taking. That's why when you enter an appointment, I never forget the time when Dawn and I were dating and we were getting that close of being seeking the Lord's will. And I got to the point, I said, yeah, I can love this girl for the rest of my life. I'll never forget when I told her, I said, Dawn, I've always been honest with you. She thought I was going to break up with her. It was funny. I'll never forget it. She thought, this is the end. Well, I've always been honest with you. I've always been truthful to you. I said, I have to tell you this. I believe I love you. You know what she said to me? First thing, are you sure? I'm like, yeah. Because to me, the love that I had and expressed towards her, for her, that meant we're married. To her, that meant this person is pledging to be the man I would be with for the rest of my days. He's committing himself to me. You know what the second thing she said to me? What are my parents going to say? I said, I'm going to call her tonight. And I thought, well, now what did I do? But love is like that. And you know, when it says you're forgiving one another like Christ forgives you, the reason Jesus Christ is to forgive you again and again and again is because he loves you. This way, biblical love. The world's love is totally different. Hollywood love is totally different. Hollywood's love is based on taking. Hollywood's love and the love of the world is so much on feeling and sensuality. It may be identified as infatuation even. But love is a commitment. When God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, he made a commitment. He committed himself to the unbelieving world through Jesus Christ to provide a forgiveness of sin and welcome into a relationship with him, sinners who are forgiven, who would dwell with him forever and ever in his heaven. Yeah. So the New Testament concept is all very much the same way. It's so interesting when you think about, and above all these things, love. Why didn't he start this way? It's funny, not funny, haha, but it's interesting where you look in Galatians 5, but the fruit of the Spirit, the very first part of the fruit of the Spirit is love. And now he's concluding here, and he says, above all these things, put on love. Go over with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In 1 Corinthians 13, this is called the love chapter, and let me preface by saying, as you're turning there, love itself is the driving motivation for the use of spiritual gifts. Because this whole section, chapters 12, 13, and 14 of the book of 1 Corinthians is dealing with the abuse of spiritual gifts in the Corinthian church. mainly the gift of tongues. And Paul is setting the record straight. But before he gets to the correction of the matter in chapter 14, he starts off by saying, we're a body who is knit together in Christ. And we're a body who's knit together in love. You're in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Look at the last verse, if you will, of chapter 12. And that's going to set the stage because this is one big unit, chapters 12, 13, and 14. And he says at the end of chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 12, but covet earnestly the best gifts. I will show you the more excellent way. What is the more excellent way? Love. Verse 1 of chapter 13. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I'm become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and I don't have love, it profits me nothing. Then from verses 4 all the way down through verse number 7, he gives a whole description of, not a definition of what it is. No, a description of how it is manifested. You look here from verses 4 through 7, and every part of what love is a descriptive, active quality. And then he gets down and he says, love never fails. He says, for you, when you're demonstrating these virtues, and it is really with and among each other within this body of believers, you got to make sure that love is the driving component and it's the emphasized virtue. Why is that? Because back to chapter 3 of Colossians, look what he says about this love and about putting on this as the chief or the most important, well, significant at that, emphasized. He says, above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness or perfection. The idea is true love knits, glues believers together in the pursuit of righteousness and promotes Christ's likeness. Now, just remember something as well. He is not writing to individual Christians. Yes, he is. I'm sorry. But he's writing to individual believers who are comprising the entire church. And therefore, if you are going, now catch this for a moment, since you all are new creatures in Christ, and since you all are putting to death the members of the old life and the old sinful ways, and you all are putting on the new life and putting on Christ-like behavior, let love be that which is recognized and seen and the motivating, driving dynamic that brings these things all out. Because if you go back and look at all these, every one of these are brought forth through love. How can you have bowels of mercy without love? How can you be kind without love? How can you be humble without love toward others? How can you be meek or long-suffering or forbearing? How can you even forgive somebody without love? And I don't know if Paul kept the best for last type of a thing, but he certainly is looking and saying, when all these things are done, have love. It reminds me of Jesus' very own words, John chapter 13, which is very near the end of his life before he was crucified. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one toward another. So these Christ-like virtues that he's talking about here, every one of them is because of a new life in Christ. All right, so as we look at these things and consider it, we are, first of all, confronted with the idea of these virtues and what they are. But now, he steps up a little bit further and he gives four commands in verses 15 through 17. By the way, when you look at a command, the imperative, you remember from English class what an imperative is? An imperative is not a suggestion. An imperative is an expectation. And the imperative mood means there is an authority that is giving this with the requirement to do it. Like as a parent, we give commands to our kids, right? Clean up your room. Wash your hands. Eat everything that's on your plate. We give certain commands because we have the authority to do so. and we would expect that they would be carried out. Now, if a command is not carried out, it is called what? And we disobey, then it's called sin. And so, therefore, there's a high premium that is placed on fulfilling these particular commands. Let's look at them, four of them. Number one, he points out these commands regard unity. You say, how do you get that? In verse 15, how do you get that with let the peace of God rule in your hearts? Well, look at the rest of it. To the which also you are called in one body. You know, this idea of putting on or letting it rule in your life. The word let it rule is found not anywhere else. I think it's here on the only place it's found in the New Testament. It's what we call a hapax legomena. It's only one time. Paul invents words when he goes through his preaching under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And let it rule. It's the idea of have as an umpire, an arbitrator. You know what an umpire does? An umpire makes decisions when it comes to plays on the field between ball players. If it's a strike, that's because he authorized. It's a strike. You want to argue with him? You might get thrown out of the game. If it's a ball, too low, too high, too outside, too inside, that's his. If you're safe, you see, that's what an umpire does. He says, you know what? That's what peace should do in your hearts. Let peace be that umpire. Let peace be that governing principle, that governing activity in your life. Let the peace, what kind of peace? It's God's peace. He said, let the peace of God. You see a little preposition of? It's the idea of the peace that belongs to God. The peace that is sourced with God. The peace that comes from God. It's the tranquility of soul that rests in God's presence and prominence. It replaces distress and dread with contentment and relief. It's the internal working of the Holy Spirit who transforms our thoughts from earthly turmoil to heavenly trust. He mentioned this back in chapter 1, verse 20. It's mentioned in a couple of other places when you look, even Philippians chapter 4. He said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Let your requests be made known unto God with thanksgiving. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep and guard your hearts through Christ Jesus. So what he wrote to the Philippians is very similar to what he's writing here to the Colossians. Why is that? Because you are one body in Christ. You see, he's emphasizing again this necessity for the believers to recognize this unity. You know, as a church, we're not just a church on a Sunday. We're not just a church in the sanctuary. We're not just a church on a given day when we're in services. We're a church wherever we are. And that's why we commune with other, we talk to each other, we fellowship with each other, we pray for each other, because the church is the people. And he said, that's why you let peace rule. Because how can there be the advancement of the cause of Christ? How can there be a witness for Jesus Christ if you are at odds with each other, like Iodius and the Syndicate in Philippians chapter 4? So he said, let this peace of God rule in your hearts, because you are a body who is knit together. Well, the command also involves your gratitude. Just that one very phrase at the end of verse number 15, and be thankful. Again, this is an imperative. Be thankful, yeah, the word be thankful is found 36 times in the New Testament or thanksgiving or as derivatives. It's almost always exclusively used for giving thanks to God. Giving thanks to God? Yeah, it's a compound word. And it does carry with it the point number three there. The words together mean acknowledging that God's grace works well. That's how you can be thankful. Because you know God's grace is working well. And you know God is bringing forth his plan, desire, and God always does everything right. And I can express a gratitude and appreciation to God in that way. A number of other passages tell us to be thankful. The one that we find, turn with me over to the book of Ephesians, by the way. Ephesians. Because you're going to see a very similar thought in Ephesians 5 as well as Colossians 3. The one thing that he doesn't do in Colossians is talk about the Holy Spirit of God's control. But he does that in the book of Ephesians. Turn there, you're looking at Ephesians, and look what he says here. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning of verse 18. He says, do not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess. The idea is don't be controlled by foreign influences. But Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now look at this. He points out four evidences of the Holy Spirit of God's control. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Look at what else happens when you're controlled by the Spirit. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then that fourth component is submitting one to one another into the fear of the Lord. You're submitting each other, submitting to each other. So this Christ-likeness, this new life that we have, these virtues that we are demonstrating, there's also these commands. We're to be thankful. And I think the idea that being thankful is when you go all the way back to those virtues and those relational elements. This thanksgiving is taking place within the framework of the church, in the framework of the people. And you be thankful for one another and with one another and thankful to God. By the way, one of the assignments I gave one time, and I believe it would be a very helpful one to revisit, is when you go to prayer, do nothing but give God thanks. Start listing and considering the things for which you are thankful and grateful and you appreciate. Because the Bible says in the latter days, this is 2 Timothy chapter 3, the perilous time shall come. And it says people will be what? Unthankful. You see that. Doesn't take long. How many of you, when you were growing up, your parents had to remind you? What do you say? Oh, thank you. Thank you. I was reading an article, because I'm in that baby boomer generation, seven things that the younger generation does not appreciate of baby boomers. One of them is always kind of forcing the element of thanksgiving, sending notes or always just texting and thanking. They feel so smothered with thanksgiving. And I thought, I don't know if I agree with that. I want to be a thankful person. And I'm expected to be a thankful person. So if the younger generation may not appreciate it, well, then I may annoy them with my thankfulness. But nevertheless, I will please God because God says, be thankful. And when you look at the imperative here and you're looking at how this is to be portrayed, it is a present tense, which means it is an ongoing activity. It's a habitual activity. All right, so the command regards unity, it regards gratitude, but it also considers maturity. Look at verse 16. In verse 16, he continues with these commands. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Wow, I could preach a sermon just on that particular phrase. And the command here is let dwell. Let what dwell? It's like take up residency, to be fully occupied. This afternoon when church was complete, the morning service was complete, I went down to my house and I stepped inside and I occupied that residence for the remainder of the afternoon because that's where I live. Well, that's what the Word of God should be doing. The Word of God should find its residency. The Word of God should find its resting place. The Word of God should be abiding. That's another way in which this verb can be translated. Let it abide in you. And when it says the Word of Christ, all of Christ's instruction, his corrections, exhortations, admonishments, admonitions, his parables, everything that Christ has said should find a lodging place in us. In other words, we should be like word-saturated people. And the only way that's going to happen is when we are spending good quality time in the Word. The Word of Christ can't dwell in us unless we are making an effort and taking time to read and to learn and to study and to hear the Word of God. You know something? We should never get tired of hearing the Word of God. You should never grow to the point where I have to read my Bible. We should look forward to it and we should enjoy it. As much as I enjoy ice cream, and I really do, it shows, I know. But the one thing, I need to enjoy the Word of God that much better. And we've shared that even in our Sunday school series. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. something again that we do. It says, in you. That's the location. Obviously, the heart. Saturation. I said it before. I've never been called to the hospital to respond to someone who overdosed on the Word of God. Never. But I do know this. There are times as believers that we may have an anemia when it comes to the Word of God. We don't have enough. When he says richly in all wisdom, abundantly, the word of Christ should dwell in us in an abundant fashion. It should be that so important that we can't do without it. And one of the methods by which this word of Christ is dwelling us is coming along when you look at the various passages of Scripture in Matthew 28. In the Great Commission, we're teaching. He says, you teach all things whatsoever I've commanded. All things, not selective. Not just the things you like. Not things that are just convenient. But teach all things. John 5. His word is not abiding in you. He's talking to the Pharisees. But for the believers, for the disciples, the word of God should be. And that's what he's, John 15. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. You shall ask what you will, it shall be done for you. By the way, that's not a blank check for answered prayer, but it is saying this. Listen, catch this. Because if the word of Christ is dwelling in you, and the word of Christ is abiding in you, that will frame and structure your prayer requests, and it will help you in your prayer life so you will know what to ask and what not to ask, and how to see the answers come and rejoice when the answers don't come. That's what he's talking about. 1 John points out the same thing about the word of Christ dwelling in you. Then he says, you know, this also is done as you are what? Teaching. Look, I love this, where he goes into verse 16. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You know, the verbs that are here, teaching, admonishing, they are taking place simultaneously with letting the word of Christ dwell in you. Because one of the methods for getting the word of Christ in you is music. It's music. How many of you learn certain songs, or you learn certain truths, or you, if you hear a certain four notes in ShopRite or wherever, the song automatically comes back to mind, doesn't it? Yeah. I'll never forget. I'm singing. I'm going along, and it's like, okay, Lord, I don't need this because this is not going to edify me. This song is not something I want to go back to. So I have to sing some, Jesus loves me, this I know. It's one day in church service, somebody was sitting all the way in the back here, and their ringtone went off. It was about 10 minutes before the service ended, and it was Led Zeppelin's Misty Mountain Stomp. Now, that may not mean anything to you, but all of a sudden, it's like, oh, my, earworm, man. I could hear the whole song. I was like, no, I don't need to hear that. But you know what? Music is powerful. Music is powerful. That's why he says to the believers in Ephesians 5, speaking to one another back and forth, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. That's why it is so important. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, listen, folks. It is so important that our music is theologically sound. Do you know there are some songs in our hymn books that are not theologically sound? Certain songs are written by certain theologians with certain theological slants. Let me break your... how many of you like Joy to the World? Okay, song we sing at Christmas time. Let me be careful. We sing it, but there is a theme in there that is looking at the return of Christ after the millennium. It's an all-millennial song. It's talking about Christ coming and setting up his kingdom. It's like, wait a minute, is that theologically accurate? So we have to be like the Bereans who search the scriptures daily. One of the assignments I had in a class that I had in seminary was look through your hymnals. Now, we don't want to pick it apart with such a scrutiny, but we want to see, are there any theological inaccuracies? How many of you remember? I never forget. There was a song that was sung. I think it was going back to the 70s or the 80s by Debbie Boone. It was called You Light Up My Life. Remember that song? Mm-hmm. became very popular among Christian weddings and everything else. Well, I learned later on, it's like, wait a minute, this song is sung in the gospel arena, and now this song is also sung in the rock arena. And it's like, it's purposely ambiguous so we can sell in both venues. And it's like, but that's not going to help the believer in order to discern between that which is yea and nay. And believe me, I'm not trying to be nitpicky, but I am saying this. When we are to be following the Word of God, and we are to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, and we're doing it through music, let the music, let the words, let all be theologically accurate so we can fulfill this command in letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. And then he adds as well as we go on, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. By the way, that's a collective effort. I think that's an indication when it comes to congregational singing together. That's why it's a blessing when we get together and worship to sing together. It is such a joy. And you know, there are times when you follow the words in the hymnal or on their screen, it's like, wow, I didn't see that before. And so God is a way of helping us to learn when it comes through that. It's not like, do you remember when Aaron, Moses was up on Mount Sinai, and people said, as for Moses, we don't know what's going on. Make us a god, and we want to go back to Egypt. And so that's when the molten calf was made. And Joshua is halfway up the mountain, and Moses comes down because God says, go down, the people have corrupted themselves. And he meets Joshua halfway down. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's the noise of war in the camp. That's what Joshua was familiar with. And Moses said, it's not the voice of them that shout for mastery. Neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing. That means our worship, and that means our learning needs to be coinciding with the truth of the Word of God. They were engaged in false worship, which they were engaged in idolatry, and it coordinated together. All right, moving to the last point. These commands also comprise your activity. Verse 17, this is a comprehensive concluding remark, and he says, in whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then adds there, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. In other words, this is what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Remember he said, whether therefore you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Why is that? Because you're a new creature in Christ. And if Jesus Christ is the preeminent one, then everything I am doing, every activity I undertake, it is measured, it is sifted through my relationship with God, my fellowship with Christ, and my testimony to this unbelieving world and my help at edifying my fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he says, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. When you think of the name of Jesus, that's a powerful name. Now, not just J-E-S-U-S, but the very name of Jesus represents his person, who he really is. And the Bible says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So when we do things in the name of Jesus, we're doing it in connection with his person. We're doing it with an understanding of who he is. Whatever we do, whatever we think. Matter of fact, when you consider as believers in Christ, we should get so habitually used to sifting everything through Christ. Is this the way Christ Jesus would want me to speak? Is this how Christ Jesus would want me to live? Is this the activity? And when you look at that and understanding who Jesus Christ is, you will have a definite yep or a definite nah, not at all. So as you wrap this all up and we summarize everything together, just remember something. Being alive in Christ, we are expected to live this heavenly life on earth. And being dead in Christ, believers are expected to kill the sinful desires of the flesh. He's already written that in these last couple of passages. Seems like a contradiction, but it really is a summation of Christian living. Because there's a battle between the sin nature and the new nature. And we are new creatures in Christ. And therefore, we live this new life in Christ. Victorious Christian living. So as we started off, so also that we end. We're in new life all the way through. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So as we leave tonight, just a couple of thoughts to put in mind. Number one, are you remembering who you are in Christ? Elect, saints, holy, beloved. That should all, right there, help move us and motivate us to live for Christ. Number two, do you see the various virtues that we looked at in verses 12 and 13? How, and verse 14 with love, how that is to be just oozing out of our lives because of who we are in Christ? Are we putting that on? Are we dressed in that, in those virtues for Christ? And then the four commands that he writes to us. When you think of them and you just consider each of those four. Number one, it's unity, peace of God ruling in our hearts. Being thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And whatever we do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time to study, look into the Word of God together again. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ and for the way in which this Christian living is to just permeate and just bring forth out of our lives these various virtues and the obedience of these commands. And we know it's all possible because we who are saved have new life in Christ. What a blessing. Help us to live it, help us to manifest it, and it is to the praise of your glory we give you the praise and the thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. I trust it has been a blessing to your heart. As mentioned at the beginning of this recording, let me take the opportunity to share with you how you can know God personally by accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've not done so already. Thankfully, God reveals in the Bible that you can have the absolute confidence, a full assurance of eternal life in heaven. I invite you to click on the Salvation tab on the homepage and read the gospel message, or call me at the church office at 908-788-2672 to talk about God's gift of eternal life. Also, we welcome you to visit any of our services here at Heritage Baptist Church at 1 Autumn Leaf Drive, just off State Highway 12 in Flemington, New Jersey. Sunday school for all ages begins at 9:30 a.m., followed by our morning worship service at 10:45 a.m. Our evening service is at 6 p.m., and our Wednesday prayer time, Bible study, and children's ministry begins at 7 p.m. Thanks again, and have a great day for His glory, honor, and praise.